Well, let's go ahead and seek the Lord's face, and we'll get to work. Our great God, we thank you and bless you for the wonderful day you've given us. We thank you that we can be here in this place before corporate worship with eager and ready minds to think deeply about your salvation, your purposes and plans to secure everlasting life for your people, and just the security we can have in your promises and your plans. And so we pray that you work, give us in our hearts this morning, give us wisdom, attentiveness, and help us to be in awe of your kindness to us and the great salvation you've bestowed upon us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a great joy to work through this section of the canons that deal with the perseverance of the saints. Something I've tried to communicate throughout this study is that we're not simply dealing with an intellectual doctrine that was worked out and established by contrarian theologians. To know that you have eternal life is one of the great gospel fruits. And our certainty of eternal life is one of the ways God perseveres us. And I want you to have that in the back of your mind, that the certainty we have of our eternal life is actually one of the ways God perseveres us. You'll likely remember when the Apostle John was wrapping up his first epistle, when he got to 1 John 5:13, he told the church what the goal of his epistle was. He writes, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, I think sometimes we miss the latter part of that verse. We hear the propositional truth up front that John wants believers to know they have eternal life. And as I said, that is a glorious gospel fruit, but we can gloss over the way he applies this truth. That's a truth God uses to strengthen us, to help us, to aid us to continue believing in Jesus. So our certainty of eternal life, our assurance that God will persevere us, is actually one of the ways our Heavenly Father has ordained to persevere us. Now, one of the things I want to draw your attention to this morning is that we need to be able to make a distinction between the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the doctrine of assurance of salvation. Perseverance is God's work in us and for us to graciously ensure he loses none of his elect. Assurance is the personal certainty that God's persevering me. Another way to say it is that perseverance is God's objective work to eternally keep his own, and assurance is the believer subjectively and experientially appropriating that, right? Everybody understand what I'm saying there? Now, as we come to Article 9 in our study of the canons, it is a transition point. In the first eight articles, the focus has been on perseverance. In Articles 9 through 13, the focus is going to be on assurance. And you can hear that transition just in the title of Article 8 versus the title of Article 9. The title of Article 8 is "The Certainty of This Preservation," and the title of Article 9 is "The Assurance of This Preservation." And then that carries on. In fact, if you read through Articles 9 through 13, you're going to find the word assurance in the titles and sprinkled throughout the teaching. And if you're inclined to have an interest in this sort of thing, it's the Latin certitudo. I'll send you a link to it. I really wish I had taken Latin. I can write it out, but certitudo, I think that's it. So from where we get the word certainty, right? So anyway, Articles 9 through 13 are all about assurance. So let's read Article 9, "The Assurance of This Preservation. Concerning this preservation of those chosen to salvation, and concerning the perseverance of true believers in faith, believers themselves can and do become assured in accordance with the measure of their faith, by which they firmly believe that they are and always will remain true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, you can hear that the authors of the canons are sort of first referring back to the previous teachings on perseverance. And you'll remember one of the fundamental issues in those early articles is how God perseveres sinners. Or I might even say it this way. The early articles teach us, because we remain sinners after our conversions, our only hope is that God perseveres us. And as I mentioned a moment ago, this is God's work in us and for us. And because God's perseverance is God's, excuse me, and because perseverance is God's gracious gift that flows out of his electing love, the canons tell us that true believers can and do become assured according to their measure of faith. And the canons are beginning to teach us that the strength of our faith is what fuels the certainty of our assurance. The more firmly I believe that Christ has engrafted me into his body, the more firmly I believe that in Christ I have the forgiveness of sins and a sure inheritance of eternal life, the greater my confidence and assurance will be. It's not a complicated formula. In fact, it's almost confusing because it's so simple. For some, that might just be a basic truth. But what we just read in Article 9 is introducing us to several important truths, and I want to mention three of them. First, while it's true that our assurance is experiential, we have to understand it's not grounded in how we feel in any given moment. It's grounded in our faith. Not our feelings, our faith. They're not the same thing. Remember, faith the size of a mustard seed can save, because it's not the power of faith that saves, it's the object of our faith. That's what makes all the difference. And true believers will sometimes have weak faith, and where there's a weak faith, there's going to be a lack of assurance, right? Now, when we get to Article 10 in a few moments, we're going to see the more trust we have in gospel promises, the more assurance we're going to have. Again, not a complicated formula. So assurance is basically the fruit of growing and maturing in faith. And again, faith, not feelings. It's not how you feel about Jesus. It's, do you trust in the right Jesus? Right? A second thing Article 8 teaches us is that true believers can lack assurance. And this is important. Assurance isn't an automatic for believers. And often, even where there is assurance, for almost all believers, that assurance will be mingled at times with doubt. We're going to see that in next week, or I guess in 2 weeks in Article 11, because we won't be meeting next week, right? Because it's Easter. And then that brings me to a third truth about assurance. It's not only attainable for the children of God, it should be expected. Yes, as I said just a moment ago, assurance will grow and mature. And yes, there are going to be times of doubt in the life of a believer. But we should expect assurance if we're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've encountered folks who seem to think a lack of assurance is tantamount to humility. And it isn't. What perpetual doubt is, if I can borrow some of the things we learned last week from Article 8, what perpetual doubt is denying the certainty of our Father's promises that he swore by an oath. It's denying the atonement of Christ is sufficient to save his elect to the uttermost. It's denying the power of the Holy Spirit to keep us until the day of redemption, you see? So perpetual doubt isn't humble. It isn't a high view of sin. It's a low view of Christ and his gospel. And we'll work that out more extensively in future lessons. Well, I thought it might be helpful to consider a few snippets from John 10 simply because it contains gospel hope that promises perseverance and is meant to give the church assurance. And this will set the stage for the next few lessons. And this is just such a wonderful passage when we think about assurance of salvation. So let's begin with a little bit of context of John 10. Jesus had been addressing, you're going to need your Bibles, by the way. Jesus had been addressing the Pharisees after he had healed a blind man. He had performed this miracle of healing the blind man on the Sabbath, so naturally they decided to do a congressional investigation. And as you might, I'm kidding, just an investigation. And as you might imagine, they were incensed that Jesus showed so much compassion to this blind man on the Sabbath. Again, indicating that the Pharisees didn't really understand the Sabbath at all. And in John 10, when Jesus introduces himself in this conversation as the Good Shepherd, part of what's behind this discourse is a rebuke against the Pharisees. Because if they truly cared about the Lord, or the Lord's day for that matter, and if they were truly leaders of God's people, they would have been Israel's shepherds. Instead, how does Jesus describe them in John 10? As strangers, as thieves, and as robbers, right? Now, it's worth mentioning, as the Jewish people in this day heard Jesus describe himself as a good shepherd, his deity would have been implied even before he stated it emphatically. In the Old Testament, Yahweh was the true shepherd of Israel. He raised up leaders and kings who were to be shepherds, under shepherds, and generally speaking, they were an abysmal failure. And to get the significance of John 10 and Jesus talking about himself as the good shepherd, I want to very briefly look at some of God's promises in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. So turn there in your Bibles, right? Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. If you get to Daniel, back up. Okay. I'm only going to read a couple verses. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. Of Ezekiel 34. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Something that may be interesting to you in your translation is that when you're reading through the Bible and you see Lord capitalized, what does that mean? It means it's the name of Yahweh. But if you look at this passage, you probably have God in a sort of all caps kind of version, right? This is actually an interesting construction. Lord here is the word Adonai, and God is Yahweh. So what you basically have being said is, thus says sovereign Yahweh, right? That's the gist of this, thus says the Lord. Thus says sovereign Yahweh. So that's verses 1 and 2. Skip down to verses 10 and 11. We're going to hear that same language. Thus says the Lord God, or sovereign Yahweh, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I'll require my flock at their hand. I'll cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I'll deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. And then here's what I want you to really zero in on. Verse 11, For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he's among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And incidentally, if you read verses 11 down through verse 16, at least a dozen times, God speaks there in the first person as a way to say, I will shepherd my sheep. I will feed my sheep. I will care properly for my sheep, right? So here's what we have before us. looking forward to the new covenant, because that's actually the context we're in, looking forward to the new covenant, because none of Israel's shepherds were up to the task, to include the Pharisees that Jesus was talking to, Yahweh says, I'll be the good shepherd of my people. Isn't that amazing? The great I am will be our good shepherd. The great I am will be our good shepherd. Now, with that backdrop, let's go back to your study guide and we'll look at these verses in John 10. Again, what does Yahweh mean typically? The name of God? I am, right? That's the covenant name of God. John 10, let's begin in verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And skip down to verses 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And then John 10:27-30, which is really sort of the pay dirt for our present discussion. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. As I said, I'm mostly concerned with John 10:27-30, but I wanted to read, oh, look at that. Hello there, little one. But I wanted to read Ezekiel and those other two passages of John to simply set the stage. John 10 is a grand fulfillment of the shepherd motif that runs throughout the Old Testament. And the fulfillment is that Yahweh alone is qualified to be the chief shepherd of his people, who of course is Jesus. So let's briefly unpack a bit of this information from John 10. To see what this sort of teaches us about our good shepherd. In verses 7 through 9, we see he's the one who saves us, right? Look specifically at verse 9. I am the door. You probably know there are seven main I am statements throughout John, and we've just encountered what are typically described as number 3 and number 4. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. Now the imagery here for salvation is that of someone who wants to enter the passage, which is a place of blessing. And to do that, they have to come through Jesus. The only way to get to the place of peace and rest and blessing and satisfaction and hope is through the door. And the door is Jesus. That's symbolic language, of course. But he is the door. So this is basic gospel, right? One of the things we're being taught here about Jesus is that he alone saves. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to find a path of blessing. You either come through Jesus or you don't come to a place of blessing. It's really that simple. So, now in verses 14 through 16, Jesus tells us how he saves us. Verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Again, there's that I am again. And what does the good shepherd do to save us? Verse 15, he lays down his life for the sheep. That's amazing. And of course, this is ultimately talking about Jesus' substitutionary death on Mount Calvary. And just as something of an aside, this is another of those passages that very clearly teaches particular redemption, or what we might call limited atonement. Christ knows his sheep know him, and those are the ones he dies for on the cross, right? So, In terms of these first two issues, I want to share a quote from old J.C. Ryle that speaks very eloquently about Christ as our door and our sacrifice. I just love the way he writes this. I handed this out to you, so you can just follow along. We are all by nature separate and far off from God. Sin, like a great barrier wall, rises between us and our Maker. The sense of guilt makes us afraid of Him. The sense of His holiness keeps us at a distance from Him. Born with a heart at enmity with God, we become more and more alienated from Him by practice the longer we live. The very first question in religion that must be answered are these: how can I draw near to God? How can I be justified? How can a sinner like me be reconciled to my Maker? The Lord Jesus Christ has provided an answer to these mighty questions by His sacrifice for us on the cross. He's opened a way through the great barrier and provided pardon and peace for sinners. He suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He's opened a way into the holiest through His blood, by which we may draw near to God with boldness and approach God without fear. And now He's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. In the highest sense, He is the door. No one can come to the Father but by Him. So like a good shepherd, Christ lays down His life for the sheep. He did it once for all when He was crucified for them and for us. When He saw that nothing could deliver His sheep from hell and the devil but His blood, He willingly made His soul an offering for sin. So the great I Am is the door to our salvation. And the great I Am is the good shepherd of our salvation. And this is the one who gives such an amazing promise to His sheep in verses 28 and 29. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus has explained that He's going to lay down His life for sheep. He knows what that means. He knows what He's securing for them with the purchase price of His own blood. And because of that, He can assure His people, we have eternal life, and we will never perish. And don't forget, if eternal life could actually be lost, whatever Jesus would be offering here would not be, by definition, eternal life. Right? And yet that's exactly what He promises. As long as the Good Shepherd lives, we live. Period. Right? That's the good news. And that's what fuels our assurance. And then we're given the certainty that based on the power of the Son and the power of the Father, no enemy can pluck us from either of their hands. So remember what Article 9 is telling us? True believers can and do become assured according to the measure of their faith. Our assurance is grounded in the faith we have in promises like this. Right? Has Jesus promised eternal life for His sheep? Not temporary life, not conditional life so long as you keep checking boxes and doing good. No, He promised eternal life. Has the Father and the Son promised to exercise their omnipotent power to ensure our eternal destiny? And the answer is yes. Assurance is the simple fruit of saying, I believe that. That's assurance, right? Any questions, comments?
Comment. The Westminster on assurance, it says that it's based on infallible assurance.
Yeah.
They use the word infallible assurance, not just pure. your conjecture. I thought that was very interesting.
And in terms of my distinction on perseverance and assurance, you'll find that's just the way the Westminster lays it out. They have a chapter on perseverance, which is God's work. And then they have a chapter on assurance, which is, again, us experientially or subjectively appropriating those truths. So, any other comments or questions?
One more.
No, it's...
R.C. Sproul makes a point, and that really helped me a lot. He doesn't like the word perseverance in the saints. He likes preservation. And I like that, too. Once he said it like that, it's like, yeah, it's God's work. Persevere, I would say to somebody like running a marathon, hey, persevere, you got to run. I look at it more like something I do.
Yeah.
But with the language preservation of the saints, it puts it more in God. I like that one.
And something that's helpful with that, too, Jeff, I know I sometimes say this, if we're thinking about the perseverance of the saints, we probably should instead be saying the perseverance of God with and for the saints, because that's ultimately what we're talking about. God is going to do something in us and for us, right? Any other questions? So, this is an aside, but just keep this in the back of your mind. When you're reading through the Old Testament and you see, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 52, you see this majestic language about what Yahweh the shepherd is going to be. It would have been striking had you been alive in the events of John 10, because you would have known, you would have picked up on the significance of that, Powerful, powerful moment in redemptive history, that when the new covenant would be inaugurated, we would have the shepherd, right? Just like we have the prophet, priest, and king we always needed, right? All that is moving forward and comes to fruition in him. So, anything else? Well, as we move into Article 10, one of the things that I think is helpful to do is to think about what they were addressing, to look at the errors they were dealing with. So the first thing I want to do is to have you go to page 1 in your study guide. We read this when we first began several months back, but I want to read it again, page 1. And I want to read the quote there from the Council of Trent. You'll remember the Council of Trent was basically purposed by the Roman Catholic Church to oppose the Reformation. In fact, it's interesting, even especially over the last 100 years, theologically inclined Roman Catholics often lament just that they went so overboard because they were pushing back, on the Reformation. But they've got a pope, so they're stuck with it, basically. So, anyway, in their sixth session of justification, here's what they had to say about assurance in Canon 16. If anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he has learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. And here's what's being said. If anyone says they're assured of their salvation based solely on the promises of God, they damn themselves. And that's what let him be anathema means, right? The only way a Catholic can know for sure they're going to go to heaven is by some kind of special revelation. Keep that in mind. And now I want to look at what the Arminians were teaching that the authors of the canons were refuting. So now you got to turn to page 18 in your little book. And rejection of errors number 5 there, Roman numeral 5. The canons were rejecting those who teach, again, this is Arminians, who teach that apart from special revelation, no one can have this assurance of future perseverance in this life. For by this teaching, the well-founded consolation of true believers in this life is taken away, and the doubting of the Romanists is reintroduced into the church. Holy Scripture, however, in many places derives the assurance not from a special and extraordinary revelation, but from the marks peculiar to God's children and from God's completely reliable promises. So especially the Apostle Paul, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And John, they who obey his commands remain in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he remains in us, by the Spirit he gave us. Now, the reason I wanted to put those two together, the Council of Trent and the rejection of errors, is this reminds us of something we've seen time and time again. The Reformers were convinced that the Arminians were taking baby steps back into the direction of Roman Catholicism, and they were. You know, it's been some time, but you may remember when we were working through the doctrines of election and then their understanding of providence. Arminius borrowed extensively from Jesuit priests and other Catholic thinkers to help establish and shape his doctrinal commitment. So the idea that they have a bent toward that ought not to surprise us. Now, the Roman Catholics, they had a view of special revelation. Again, this is the only way that you could have assurance in the Roman Catholic dogma, is if you had special revelation. And for the Roman Catholic, this involved some sort of mystical experience that let you know you're the elect, that you're actually, they use the language, predestined, right? So that was the only way you could know for sure, right? So that's the way the Roman Catholics saw the need for special revelation as it relates to assurance. Yeah.
Vehicle of the special revelation?
Yeah, it could. Interestingly enough, not only did they define it, they defined it quite specifically. There are certain visions, like from Mary and certain other saints, that are appropriate. There are certain other experiences, and I don't remember all of them off my top of my head, but it's amazing how specific they are. You can get it here and here and here, but you can't get it over here, right? So, you know, this bowl of cereal's good, but not this bowl of cereal, you know? So, yeah, very specific, interestingly enough. So, the Arminians, on the other hand, they believed that special revelation was kind of a divine unction of the Holy Spirit that could provide. Before I go to that, any other questions about the Roman Catholic issue of assurance? Something I think we even talked about very briefly at our last covenant study is generally assurance was off base for Catholics until they died. And then the church could declare, okay, he's going to heaven. You know, I mean, think about the indulgences that were being sold in the time of in the Reformation. You put enough coin in the plate, and Granny doesn't have to spend any more time in purgatory. She's going straight to heaven. Good for Granny, as long as you got the bucks, right? So again, you could kind of purchase your assurance that way. Some you might be interested to know, about almost a decade ago now, they started selling indulgences again. But yeah, so, well, a total aside, anything else about the Roman Catholics? Now, the Arminians, they generally believed the special revelation that was necessary was a kind of unique divine unction of the Holy Spirit that could provide you temporary assurance. And that final phrase is of paramount importance in understanding their view. Temporary assurance. Temporary assurance. If the Holy Spirit testifies along with the believer's spirit that he has eternal life, in that moment, they can have assurance. But at any time in the future, the believer could sin in such a way that they could lose their salvation. So whatever the Holy Spirit was doing in the believer to give them the confidence that they were the children of God could be reversed by an act of man's will, right? So the extra unction of the Holy Spirit could be undone by man's mighty will, right? That's kind of what the authors are opposing. Do you understand what I mean by the Arminian understanding of special revelation? So you're reading John 10, and you're like, wow, I read that, and my faith is strong today. And so I can embrace this promise, and I have assurance. But tomorrow, if I make a hash of my Christian life, no more assurance, right? All right. Let's go ahead and read Article 10. We're not going to get very far into this, I don't think. I know we won't. So, Article 10, the ground of this assurance. And by the way, I should have asked, any other questions on Article 9? It's kind of an introductory article, but I will give you. All right, Article 10. Accordingly, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but from faith in the promises of God, which He's very plentifully revealed in His Word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we're God's children and heirs, Romans 8. And finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. And if God's chosen ones in this world did not have this well-founded comfort that the victory will be theirs and this reliable guarantee of eternal glory, they would be of all people most miserable. Right? So let's start with this. Article 10 isn't saying we don't need the Holy Spirit to confirm the promises of assurance found in God's Word. What it is saying is that that's not a special revelation in that sense. It's not a special top-tier work of the Spirit that's only privately revealed to super Christians. In other words, it's not as though the Holy Spirit only reveals certain promises to those who have become extraordinary Christians. Right? And if that were true, it would be tantamount to the Holy Spirit looking around and saying, man, that Jim Bob, he's one Jim Dandy Christian. He's the kind of person who needs to know he's saved. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. There's one body, one Spirit. We were called with one hope. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit, or better yet, the Spirit has you. And He illuminates God's Word to His people. You don't need special illuminations to apprehend the promises. They're for all believers. So those verses we looked at in John 10, they're there for all Spirit-filled believers. You don't need a private revelation or a unique unction or anything beyond or outside the Word. As the canons say, it's from faith in the promises of God, which He has very plentifully revealed in His Word for our comfort, right? So I'm actually going to stop there, and then we'll come back and do the rest of this article. Like I said, it'll be 2 weeks. We'll do the rest of this article and move forward, because it talks about the importance of a clean conscience, and even talks about how our good works can give us evidence of a lively faith that gives us assurance, right? And we'll also sort of use that to interact with the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's why I published that in your book. And one of the things we need to start thinking about is how assurance relates to faith. Is assurance of the essence of faith? And of course, we're going to say, no, it's not of the essence of faith, right? You can be a true believer and not have assurance. So, any questions or comments? Again, I guess I underwrote this morning again. Not really. I did. I wanted to break this up here because when we get to this next part about a good, clear conscience and good works, I wanted to have time to flesh that out. So,
well, I think too that there's a difference between lack of assurance of our salvation and feeling the displeasure of God that we, like when we sin. And I remember from the chapter on justification in the Westminster, let me read it real quick. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from a state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of the countenance. That's different than assurance. It's you feel God's displeasure, you know. So I was just wanting to make that distinction there.
Well, and what, we get that in the canons as well. And this is something we'll come back to. We didn't do this, but we'll start by sort of working out Romans 8. Again, one of the things the three forms of unity and the Westminster standards do is they work out a lot of these doctrines from the perspective of adoption, that we're the children of God. So it starts with that. We have the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So again, a child can certainly feel a father's displeasure without thinking that you're out of the father's family, right? So.
And I think Todd made a really good point, I think it was last week, about adoption. When it's a judicial act, not just a familial act, too. So, So it's like a double security.
We'll talk about that too.
So, because that's important, you know. Anything else? Any questions? Les?
I thought a good verses that make this point is the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand.
Amen.
Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, right? Yeah. Again, when we talk about assurance, we're not saying that we won't fall. Because we all fall at different levels. And as I said, I think it's Article 11, you really get a treatise on doubt. I just think we have to be careful that we don't make doubt a noble virtue. It is culturally, and it is in some of our Reformed tradition, to think doubt is noble. And it's not. Those of you, this is a bit of an aside note, but those of you who are familiar with like the historic Netherlands Reformed Church, the denomination that Jill Beeke came out of, they despised the doctrine of assurance. Even though they were supposedly three forms of unity believers. I don't know how many of you know the Skirmans, Paul and Marilyn Skirman, but Marilyn grew up in the Netherlands Reformed Church. In fact, if you go to Beeke Seminary in the bookstore, there's this beautiful picture of this, an oil painting of this woman. That's Marilyn's mother. She actually served as Joel Beeke's secretary for a long time. So, I mean, really plugged into the denomination. And Marilyn has told me many times, and she's not the only one, but she's the only personal friend I have who's told me this. Growing up in their church that had 1,200, 1,400 people, when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, sometimes there'd be 1,200, 1,500 people who would celebrate it because the rest of the church was unworthy, right? Because they're basically told, only come if you have assurance. But if you have assurance, it's probably because you're filled with pride, and therefore you probably shouldn't come. I mean, that was kind of the sort of circular logic they used. Again, I'm just saying, it's not just in denominations and traditions outside of a Reformed. It made ways into the Reformed community as well. Again, back to Paul and Marilyn, they were at the bedside of a dear saint who was in her 80s, who was on the verge of dying. Paul had been there, had prayed with this woman, talked wonderfully about the opportunity she was going to have very soon to look into the face of Jesus and how glorious it was. And as Paul was wrapping up, two elders came from the Netherlands Reformed Church, and she just blurted out to the elders, oh, I can't wait to see Jesus. And you know what the elder said? Oh, that it would be so. Oh, that it would be. How could you say? You know, I think I might have drug him outside and give him a good beat down or something. That's just crazy. No, I really wouldn't have. I mean, that infuriates me. How could you take that from a saint on their deathbed? I mean, I really wouldn't do that. There might have been a time when I would have. But that is just evil. Oh, that it would be. That's not humble. That's not humble. You're saying Christ doesn't have the power to bring this sinner to heaven. Ugh. Sorry. Probably shouldn't have told that illustration. Get myself worked up. Anyway. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for your kindness to us, that you've given us these great and glorious promises, that eternal life is our inheritance. And it is sure, not because we're strong, good, wise, able, not because we can do more, because we can demonstrate greater acts of piety. We have the gift of an everlasting life because Jesus gave it to us. He accomplished all that was necessary to possess us. And in the power of the Spirit, according to grace, he gave it to us. Help us to embrace that as a promise to have appropriate assurance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.